2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Okay, let's take a look at this. First of all, it came to pass, it says, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. That's something to talk about right there, guys. You guys know the majority of King David, that's the king we're studying, the majority of his reign was spent on the battlefield. David was a warrior. A unique warrior, because he was a musician, he was a poet, he was really artsy, he was a worshiper. He's a artsy worshiper, king, warrior, general. That's a lot of hats, you know? No wonder David was just confused all the time. Who am I? That is a well-rounded guy, but it came to pass at this season of his life where there was literally no conflict anywhere. All the enemies at this point were subdued. It was the season of rest and peace, a lull in his campaign. You and I experience those from time to time. Let me just share a couple of thoughts on rest and peace. We can always know peace as God's people. Do you guys know that? We can always know, I hate to use the term just because of what it's become, but we can always know inner peace, that is rest to the conflict that is in us by nature. We are all born in conflict with God, right? Because of our sin nature, we are in opposition to God, what he wants. We naturally want to sin. We naturally want to disobey him. But we can all know, even through the midst of horrible storm, peace, right? Because we're God's kids. Trust and the fact that he's in control. That can always be. And the word of God does say, let the peace of Christ dwell in you, right? It's something you got to let rule in your heart. You got to choose it, don't you? It doesn't come automatically. When you're surrounded with conflict and circumstances, it's easy to panic, isn't it? Now is the time to panic, right? Truthfully. But you have to choose peace. Wait a minute. What am I freaking out about? God is on the throne. He gave me promises. I'm going to choose to just let this storm ride, Lord. I'm going to trust you. Like the disciples should have done on the boat when the storm came, right? Because Jesus said, we're going to the other side, boys. That could have been a really fun ride. I've said before, peaceful, rowdy and peaceful. So there's that. But here, we are talking specifically in verse 1 of chapter 7, circumstantially, there was peace, rest. There was no conflict, no immediate responsibility, nothing pulling David away. There was no battle to fight right now. Only God is in control of that. Do you guys know that? Only when the Lord brings peace, or it says the Lord had given him rest. That's only, I believe, the only time in a Christian's life where we know legitimate rest and peace circumstantially. We strive for it, is my point. We work really hard and try to set up our lives in such a way where there is rest from conflict. Well, here's the reality. There is always conflict, guys. There is always a war to fight. But the Lord, in his sovereignty and in his mercy, and knowing what we can and can't handle, he is the one that will bring in our life from time to time a season of rest and peace, just a lull. I've noticed it in my marriage for the last 14 years, and I'm not talking about my marriage, I'm talking about ministry-wise. My wife and I have noticed it. It just seems like a dead run. It's just crazy. Something going on all the time. And all of a sudden, there's this season of just lull, where the phone doesn't ring at all, where there aren't any emergencies, no fires. It's just a season of calm, and it's like, I get it, Lord. You gave this to us. It's like a gift. And you're like holding the storm. It's not like the storm's over. We're not that stupid. Oh, there's one coming right around the corner, but hey, man, enjoy it, right? Well, when you find yourself there, a season of rest, peace, of conflict, what do you do? When there's not an immediate responsibility, what do you do? What do I do? Well, I think if I'm honest, sometimes I waste time. I'm always convicted over time management. You know, that is an area that brings panic to my heart. I hope I grow someday, but that's where I'm at. But here, it's amazing to me that in the season of peace and conflict, look what it says in verse 2, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet. What does that tell us, guys? See, David the king, in this time of peace, what's he doing? He's inviting the prophet over to his house, and they're talking about God. They're fellowshipping. See, that's one of the things I love about David. He fills his downtime with spiritual things, doesn't he? Hey, Nathan, come on over to my house, man. We'll talk about God. We'll fellowship together. Man, there's wisdom in that, guys. Too bad, isn't it, that there's a chapter 11 in David's life. He didn't always handle downtime very well, did he? But here, at this point, he's right on the money. He's got peace, nothing immediately demanding his time. And so he's spending time with the prophet, Nathan, sharing his heart, no doubt talking about God and God's faithfulness. I wish we had the whole conversation, don't you? I wish we could read about everything they shared that day, around a meal, I'm sure. But the Holy Spirit saw fit for us to just kind of zero in on one little aspect of the conversation, and that's this. David says to Nathan in verse 2, second half, I dwell in a house of cedar. That's cedars of Lebanon, by the way. The most majestic timber, lumber of the day, guys. You had to pay top dollar for this stuff. Beams, huge pillar-like trees. We haven't seen trees like this in Maine for a long time. It was what the British were after, by the way. The king's lumber. Mr. Benjamin Foster thought otherwise, and that's another whole part of our history. But David's palace, guys, was just an absolute majestic stronghold. Beautiful place. And as he is sitting in that palace looking around, he's conflicted. He's convicted. He doesn't feel right about something. And he says to Nathan, listen, I live in a palace, Nathan. I live in a house built with cedar. By the way, nobody in Jerusalem lived in houses built with cedar. They lived in 1 to 2 room homes built with stone and mud. That was the typical house of the day. That's the home David grew up in, by the way, a poor little shepherd boy. But now, because of what God has done, he sits at one of the highest points of Jerusalem in this massive house. And he's looking around, he's like, man, this isn't right. I love the heart of this man. And he says, I live in a house of cedar, but the ark of God, that is synonymous with the presence of God, you know that, Sunday night crowd, dwelleth within curtains. Here's my problem, Nathan. I live in this beautiful mansion that I didn't deserve, I didn't earn, and Almighty God hangs out in a tent? Something messed up with that, man. I don't like it. And see, here David starts to unfold to Nathan his desire to build God a house. From the beginning of Israel's history, which really began as far as a people group, a nation that formed, way back when they lived in Goshen in the land of Egypt, right? The nation of Israel grew to 1 million plus. From that point, guys, when God started to meet with them regularly through sacrifice and worship, God, not man, God initiated the place that he would meet with them would be a tent. Think about that for a minute. Just think about the simplicity that it was in the worship of God. Yeah, it was a beautiful tent. There was artwork and tapestries and embroidery. It was beautiful. But bottom line, guys, it was a tent, wasn't it? And God says, that is where I want to meet with you. Now, they were nomadic people. There were some practical purposes for a tent. But still, think about that. God content to, even preferred, I believe, to meet with his people in a very humble, simple fashion. Why is that? Why did God design and institute such a simple little place to meet with his people? Well, I think it's obvious. I think because of the simplicity of their surroundings, the focus had to be God himself, right? His presence. But when you add to the worship of God and where we meet, when you add a lot of tradition and ritual and ceremony, guess who gets lost in all of that? Tragically, it's God himself. And just so you know, guys, when the tabernacle does go to a temple scene, everything is complicated. The Jewish worship system is never the same, and guess exactly what happens? God is lost in the mix. And his sacrifice and worship and ritual, all that stuff clouds out God wanting to meet with his people. And he actually leaves the temple. He doesn't leave the tabernacle. He leaves the temple, ultimately, as Israel goes off into captivity, slaves to Babylon. The whole thing's tragic. We'll hear this from the Lord tonight, Machias Christian Fellowship, because as we grow, the leadership here, you too, we're constantly praying about what next. We certainly want to accommodate growth. We want to be aware of, you know, what God is doing and not certainly be so cramped that you sit in the seats and like, well, I'd love to invite so-and-so, but there's no room. We are tuned into that, but at the same time, we really sense the Lord speaking to us to keep this as simple and practical as possible for lots of reasons, guys. But for the biggest reason, that as soon as we, you know, kick out the walls, and as soon as we do like so many growing ministries do and try to put all the stock in the building, I'm telling you, I've seen it, indirectly and directly, TV ministries and even, you know, ministries I've been involved with, somehow, some way, the Lord Jesus gets lost in all that, truthfully. And all of a sudden, you've got major mortgages, and you've got all this stuff that complicates meeting, and the pastor, instead of just teaching the word, he's putting trips on the people. You guys got to give. The whole thing's going to close. Wait a minute. Hold on. Time out. The thing's going to close? What is the thing built on? Is it built on human sweat and stained glass and pews? If that's what it's built on, I'm nothing against that stuff. Really, I don't mean to say anything bad about that. Pews are very practical, truthfully. There's a lot of kids in a pew. Really. You guys get the point. When the whole thing is the building is what is invested in, I'm telling you, there's a paradigm shift in ministry. And Christ is no longer the focus. That isn't to say you can't have a big church and Jesus be the center. But I think we need to aim for and maintain a level of simplicity. I really do. The Lord may lead us, guys, someday to blast that wall out. I hope he does. So we can get more people in, disciple more people. It'll be the same pale green walls, most likely. Be the same unfinished collar ties and whatever the heck that weird wreath is up there. Jerry's out. There still will be, as long as the Lord continues to lead and we're hearing him, a level of simplicity, because I believe it's his heart. Now, having said all that, guys, you've got to love the heart of David. There is no religious complication in his heart at this point. He's not trying to complicate things. He's not trying to, you know, ruin what God has started. He really isn't. He simply sees things through his eyes as, I love my God. He's been good to me. I live in this home that's way too big for me, truthfully. Now, for security purposes, a king had to live in a fortified home, obviously. If he lived in a little insecure, unsecured home, there could be problems. Legitimate was this dwelling place of David. But he just personally didn't feel comfortable with the fact that Almighty God dwelt in the tent. And his heart is absolutely on the money, guys, and it's a precious thing, right? Well, no doubt David had a way of sharing his heart and being inspirational. I bet there were tears. Personally, I really think there were tears in David's eyes as he's sharing this with Nathan. You know what I want to do, Nathan, more than anything? I've fought a lot of battles. Victory for God, awesome. I want to build God a house. What a statement of sacrifice and investment. He loved God so much, he wanted to build God a beautiful place for his people to meet. Is there anything wrong with that in and of itself, guys? Absolutely not. Nothing wrong with that. As he's sharing his heart to Nathan, Nathan is caught up in the moment, right? You've seen that, right? Spiritual people sharing their visions and sharing their heart. Yeah, man, I'm into it, right? That's exactly what's going on here. And Nathan says, in verse 3, to the king, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Nathan, absolutely moved by the statement of David. Do it, David. God is with you. Awesome, man. That is the heart of a worshiper right there. Now, guys, is it possible to be pious and be virtuous and desire to do good things, but it just simply is outside of the will of God? Is that a possibility? Absolutely is. How many people in this room have set out to do something that was righteous? You could certainly make a case for it in the scriptures. You were excited to do it, but as you took that step, you realized, whoa, that might be a great thing, but it is not my thing. God is not in it. How many people can say they've done that? Really? Some of you guys need to take more risks. But I'm going to tell you this. That's been a way of life for me since I got saved. Jealous, antsy, impatient, thick-headed, and slow. Now, those are all descriptive words of me. And I've gone out with all kinds of passion and zeal and tears and realized, wah, 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 wah. That was not my thing. But my heart was in it, guys. And I see Nathan getting behind a guy with tears and righteousness. But you know what, guys? This just wasn't God's plan. This was not going to do at all. And as Nathan goes to bed that night, no doubt dreaming of what's going to be, oh, I can picture a house for God. Thousands of Jews coming to Jerusalem and work. And he's getting into it. Yeah, man, that's going to be awesome. The smell of beef going across the mountains as we sacrifice in droves. Right? He's thinking about it. And all of a sudden, as he's thinking about it, God says, hey, Nathan, is this thing on? Let's be quiet for a second. Let me tell you something, young man. It came to pass in verse 4 that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord. I wonder at that point if Nathan swallowed hard. Oh, this isn't good. Oh, I forgot to consult the Lord. I forgot to ask God about this. I've gone ahead and put my foot in the mouth, gave the king this great big, you know, inspirational, go for it, this pep rally. And now God's saying, all right, rewind. Do you remember me? Nathan, the prophet? I'm your God. I'm your Lord. I tell you what to say. What are you doing? And he says, you need to go back to David, Nathan, and you need to tell him, this is what the Lord says. Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? That is, you can read the same account, almost perfectly parallel text in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. But the Lord is literally saying, you go back to David and tell him, absolutely not. You will not build me a house. And God questions the notion at first. First thing God says is, do you really think, David, that you could build a house that would contain me? Come on, man. Do you really think that's even a possibility? Appreciate the gesture, buddy. I really do. But you get your perspective a little off. I'm God, right? I don't dwell in houses made with hands. Now, he's willing to meet with us, guys. He's willing to meet with us in here. But this little doghouse of a building can't contain Almighty God. It just can't. Right? He lives in us. That's a mystery. Absolute mystery. You cannot contain me, David. And I do right here want to pause for just a second and kind of explore this concept a little bit. Isn't it interesting that David never had the thought of downsizing himself? Just human nature, right? He's living in his house, got his hot tub, his soulmate, whatever. He's just a king. He's in a palace built with cedar, right? That was a joke. Some of you guys look angry. It's a joke. Oof. Anyway. He doesn't at all think, you know, hey, God lives in a tent. Well, I'm going to follow his lead. Man, I'm going to live simple. I'm going to live in a tent as in a representative of my Lord. That doesn't even cross his mind. No, he's going to bring God up to his level. God, you deserve better than that. I mean, look at me. I'm the king. Isn't it interesting? That is human nature, isn't it? We always want to try with our own human effort to make God look good. God, you deserve a better ride. You're anointed, Lord. Deserves a better eye because it makes you look good. There's a lot of weird things we do as men, trying to make God look greater than he is. You know what? I don't know that we can mess with that. God is who he is. Take it or leave it. He's almighty. He's the most high. There isn't anything we can do, anything we can wear, anything we can live in that's going to make God look better. Truthfully, it's all earthly stuff. But I think God is reminding David of that. David, the truth is, you can't make me a dwelling place anywhere on earth that could contain me, truthfully. Appreciate the notion, but it's actually an impossible task. You don't have enough lumber, man, truthfully. Verse 6. Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent an inn, a tabernacle. Listen, I'm not complaining, David. I've been hanging out in this tent since the beginning of your people group. And by the way, it was my idea. No complaints. The tent is fine, as far as I'm concerned. I don't need anything more than that. The people of Israel don't need anything more than that. That's a precious statement. God's saying, you know, the truth is, I've been quite content with meeting them in this current arrangement. Verse 7, in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? There is sarcasm in the Lord. I love this. Do you ever recall me, David, saying, hey, people of Israel, why don't you build me a house of cedar, oh God? Do you ever remember me saying that? Yeah, it's probably because I didn't. So there's a level of sarcasm here. Now therefore, verse 8, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, he's still instructing Nathan, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and look at this, guys, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for me, or for my people Israel. You guys know what God is clearing up for David? It's like, David, listen, you don't have to make me great. It's not your responsibility to make my name great. It's not your responsibility to make me anything. I want to remind you, I made you. I just want to remember how this thing goes. You were the poor shepherd boy. I took you, anointed you, used you, gave you victories, made you a king. I made your name great, right? Good reminder. As we find ourselves striving to exalt God in the eyes of our community, maybe we look at it different, guys. Maybe instead we need to make ourselves available to God and let God use our lives. Let God, like he wants to, exalt us in the eyes of the people. Not in a prideful way, but to use our lives to show the community, this is what I want to do in a life, if they would let me. Maybe we got the whole thing backwards, guys, working really hard to make God look good. And the truth is, God, who is already good, untouchable, holy, almighty, wants to look at us sinners and make us look good. Follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Maybe we just got to surrender and let him make us. I think the whole thing's backwards often. And I think that's what God is saying to David here. Well, let's continue to press on. God makes it clear, listen, David, leave this up to me. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as in the past. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee in house. This is where this chapter gets good, guys. Do you realize what God just said? I'll take care of the temple. God's plan was to use Solomon, if you know the history, because David was a man of war, blood on his hands. God did not permit him to build the house, a place of worship, a place of peace. But David was a warrior. He was to establish peace, conquer, press back the conflict, stockpile materials. And at the end of David's reign, there was a long-standing time of peace, and Solomon, the king of peace, a king who reigned during a time of peace, took all those materials that Daddy worked so hard to get, and he, with bloodless hands, built this temple. That was God's plan. Guys, David represents the first coming of Christ, I believe, in that Jesus came to go to war, fight a conflict, subdue the enemy, blood, horror, judgment, wrath. That's the first mission. Solomon represents the second coming of Christ, a kingdom that is established in peace and glory. The perfect picture. The whole thing's about Christ. But here, guys, you understand what God said to David at the end of verse 11? He says, you want to make me a house, David, but I'm telling you something. Instead, I'm going to make you a house. Isn't that cool? You guys know what he's saying? You want to make me a house, David? Guess what? Because of your heart, because of the notion, I am moved by it. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you a house. You can't outgive God, can you guys? We give to God. Sometimes we give to God sacrificially of our resources, our time, our energy, our children, in the sense that we give them away to the missions field or whatever the case may be. But the truth is, you cannot outgive God. He's a benevolent being, isn't he? Our God is. He's always looking to bless and to provide and to give. He is. What does it mean that God is going to build for David a house? He's not talking about a dwelling place, a home. He's talking about a lineage, guys. God is saying to David, I'm going to take your family and I'm going to establish it forever. There will always be an heir of David on the throne for all eternity. Well, is that true? Did God keep that promise? Let's look at that. Let's study the rest of the chapter and then we'll close. Verse 12, and when the days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, that is when you die, David, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, has not yet, and I will establish his kingdom. You know what's really interesting about this, guys? Is God knows that Solomon will exist. You guys understand Solomon was a child born out of a very sinful relationship. Interesting, isn't it? Does God condone the sin of David and Bathsheba? Absolutely not. There's horrible consequences because of that sin. But yet, the bottom line is God, outside of time, in his sovereignty, knows that Solomon is absolutely a child of Bathsheba, a woman that David did not even know yet as of chapter 7. Isn't that interesting? God speaks in his grace, already forgiven this situation outside of time. He already knows that there's one that will come that will be the heir to the throne. Talk about grace, guys. Isn't God a gracious God? He takes our messes. It absolutely blows my mind as a pastor and as a child of God. I will look at the human race, even in my own life, and I will see eggs that are scrambled by human mistake and human sin. And I look at that and say, there is absolutely no hope for that situation. That is a cooked deal. And then God gets involved. And I stand amazed, guys. You do too. God will take something that is just so heinous and ugly and sinful and say, check it out. Now, all the king's horses and the king's men aside, I can put Humphrey back together again because I'm God. And he does it, guys. And salvations come out of sin. And children off into the ministry through sin. And pastors come out of just horrible wickedness. Isn't that cool? It blows my mind, man. God is mind-numbing. My vocabulary ceases to explain it. I don't have a very good vocabulary to start with. It's amazing how God can take what Satan meant for evil and use it for good. It is amazing how all things work together for God, to God, for the good. Those are called according to his purpose. Anyway, pretty interesting. So it's your son Solomon, specifically, God says, that I will begin as heir to the throne and establish this house. It says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, wait a minute. How can God take a human and establish a throne forever? Man is fallible. We die, guys. How can God say about the posterity of David that his kingdom will be eternal? There's only one thing that fits this, and you know what it is. This is a prediction of none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of David. You guys understand that Jesus Christ came into this earth a relative of King David, directly related to David through Mary and through Joseph, legally and physically. Amazing how God does that. Study the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, I believe. Study those genealogies and know them. But understand this, guys. God kept his promise to David by bringing the Messiah, the heir of the throne of David. Genius. Guys, that's why chapter 7 is so huge. God has been predicting from the book of Genesis that he would send a Savior, Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. God said all the way back in the beginning, I will send an individual into the human race of the seed of the woman who will defeat you, Satan. That's the first time God mentions a Messiah, a Savior, would come. And then he calls out a man named Abraham and says, Abraham, it is through your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Obviously, the promise that God made to Abraham was beyond the Jewish race, right? And then to David, a family within the nation of Israel, within David's nation, or excuse me, Abraham's nation, God says, and this specifically is the family that I'm going to use. David, so you see how the whole scope is narrowed right in now, right? Now we have the specifics on the exact family that God said, that's them. That's the family, David's family, where I will bring this hero. The whole thing, mystery solved now, guys. Now we just watch the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah specifically, the southern part of Israel, relatives of David all the way to the Babylonian captivity where there's a pause, where the nation of Israel is like, oh, God, you forgot your promise, and boom, comes Jesus, heir to the throne, relative of David. It's amazing. So understand the history here and understand how profound this is. Oh, boy. Well, let me just read a few more verses. He says in verse 14, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Okay, there is some Hebrew scholars that would read this a bit differently. They would read the commit iniquity as becoming iniquity. If he becomes iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod and with the stripes of the children of men. There are many scholars that believe this is a direct prophecy about Christ, because I will be his father and he shall be my son. God is saying this, guys, about Jesus, the Son of God, okay? And Jesus Christ, it says, was bruised for our iniquities, and the iniquities of us all were laid upon him. The Son of God literally became sin, a cursed thing. And there are many that would suggest this is a very clear and direct prophecy, specifically in the original language. Now you can apply that to Solomon, right? And he did blow it, and God chastened him. And if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, which is Solomon's journal while he was living outside of God's will, he comes to a conclusion at the end, put your hope in God, right? Everything under the sun is vain, it is empty. I've come to the conclusion, put your hope in God. So I suppose this prophecy has dual fulfillment. Verse 15, But my mercy, shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. In other words, God will never strip the kingdom away from this individual, ever, like he did Saul. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. It tells us that according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. We'll have to wait till next week to see David receive this news and how David breaks out in praise. David gets it, guys. David is humbled by the fact that you chose me? You chose me, my family, to bring the Messiah into the world? I don't get it, God. And now David has a Holy Ghost breakdown. And I can't wait to read that next week. So, last thing, guys, before we go out of here with a song. Takes a level of humility, doesn't it, for Nathan to go back to David and say, got something to tell you. Humility is a precious thing. It really is. To own stuff, to humble yourself, to say, you know what, as passionate as I was and as much as I invoked God's name and said, man, God is in this, guess what, David, God ain't in this. What? I wonder how that first went down. Listen, I got to be honest with you, man. I spoke out of turn. I should have asked God. I really apologize. But the truth is, you're going to want to take a seat for this. God is, it isn't all bad, man. But sit down. You can't build God a house. But God told me something, man. He's going to build a house for you. He wants to use your family to bring the Messiah into the world. I guarantee you, Nathan and David going, what? You're crazy, you know, high-fiving and worshiping. But guys, if Nathan never humbled himself and went back to David, because spiritual pride is a gross thing, isn't it? If Nathan never went back to David and said, you know, I got excited. I stood up and shouted. I said, God is with you. Now I got to go back to him and say, I was wrong, David. If he never was willing to do that, what a beautiful, I realize we can't live in a world of what if, but just consider it, guys. Just entertain the thought. If Nathan didn't humble himself and go back and say, I was wrong. Are those so hard to say sometimes? They are. They're so hard to say, especially when we're convinced otherwise. I was wrong. I don't really think that, but you need to hear it. No, that's lame, guys, and fake. But the truth is, we need to own stuff. We need to own it when we've blown it. I'm telling you, God will honor that. Some of the most precious prophecies came through men of brokenness and humility. Just remember that, guys, and apply it to your life. Well, let's stand up, close in prayer, and we'll go out of here with one more tune. Lord, thank you for the day, and thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the many, many new faces in this little room today. Pray for every one of them, Lord.